morning, Mountain Creek. If you don't know me, my name is Cameron Adkins. I'm one of the members here at Mountain Creek Baptist Church, and it is a privilege to be with you this morning and to have the opportunity to open God's Word with you again today. Before I dismiss our kids, for every single one of us in this room who have trusted in Christ for our salvation, that's our story again, displayed in song, that all we had to bring to God was brokenness, broken pieces, a cry that He would put us back together, that He would forgive us, that He would restore us and make us new. And if that's not your story this morning, it can be. You can bring your brokenness to the Father, and He will restore you. And we're going to see that in our sermon text. But before we get there, for our kids who are going to kids' worship this morning, K-5 through 3rd grade, you can be dismissed at this time. And parents, you can pick them up in the Welcome Center following our service this morning. As they're heading to kids' worship, I would invite you to turn with me to Psalm 51 in your Bibles. If you're using one of the black pew Bibles in front of you, you will find Psalm 51 on page 601. That's page 601 in the black pew Bible in front of you. Now, last week, if you were with us, due to unforeseen circumstances, as well as and primarily the providence of God, we stepped outside of our summer psalms and took a look at the book of Colossians in the New Testament. We focused there on Paul's instructions for us as believers in Christ to glorify God by living for the sake of outsiders, for the sake of those who have not yet trusted in Christ for salvation. In my conclusion last week, I appealed to any unbelievers who may have been present to confess their sins, to turn from their sins, and to trust in Christ alone for salvation. And this is always the message that we have to share with unbelievers, to come to Christ with their sin, to repent, and to trust Him. You and I know that this is what we're to share with those who are far from Christ. But this morning, our sermon text moves us to consider a related yet different question. And that question is this: what do we, as God's people, as those who have been saved already by faith in Christ, what do we do with our sin? God's word and our own personal experience testify to the fact that this side of heaven, we will deal with sin in our lives. Until the moment we enter the presence of Christ, either through our own death or through the return of Christ, we will struggle and fight with sin. So what do we do with that sin? In this struggle, when we fail to obey God and we sin against Him and we break His law, we'll be tempted to do a variety of different things with our sin. We may be tempted to explain it away or to blame someone or something else for what we've done. Or we may be tempted to cover up our sin, trying to hide it from the face of God and from others around us. Or we may be tempted to try to make up for our sin by doing enough good things, thinking that if we just attend enough church services or give enough to the offering or serve enough in ministry, we'll make up for what we have done wrong and maybe not feel so guilty anymore. This morning in Psalm 51, we're going to see that none of these are the right response and the right way to deal with our sin. We don't have to, and we actually can't, explain it away, cover it up, or pay for it on our own. Rather, what Psalm 51 teaches is this: because of who our God is, we should freely confess our sins to Him, trusting that He will forgive and transform us. I invite you to stand with me as I read Psalm 51 this morning. To the choir master, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, and you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. This is the inerrant, inspired, and authoritative word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your abundant grace and abundant mercy. We thank you, Lord, that you have chosen to speak to us in your word, that we might know you, that we might know ourselves, that we might know the way of salvation. We pray this morning, God, that you would speak to us clearly. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Now, as you look at the very beginning of Psalm 51, actually before verse 1 even begins, you'll see what's called a superscription. Not all psalms have these, and not all of them give us much background information, but the superscription for Psalm 51 provides us with some helpful information about the historical situation in which this psalm was written by King David. It says there, when Nathan the prophet went to him, meaning David, after he had gone into Bathsheba. The superscription is referring us back to the book of 2 Samuel, chapters 11 and 12, where we read of the most notorious failure and sin of King David. You likely know it well. Rather than going out to battle with his men, David stayed home. He committed adultery with a woman named Bathsheba. He attempted to cover it up. And when his plan to cover it up failed, he strategically had her husband Uriah killed in battle. At the end of chapter 11, David took Bathsheba as his wife, and he thought that all was well. No one knew what had happened. And though he had thought that he had gotten away with his sin, in 2 Samuel 12, we read about Nathan the prophet, who brought a word from the Lord to David, confronting him and exposing his sin. And Psalm 51 is the prayer of David that arose from that situation, from that moment in which Nathan the prophet confronted him about what he had done in his sin against the Lord. And the way in which we see David respond to his sin in Psalm 51 is the same way that we ought also to deal with our sin. We ought to admit our sin, we ought to ask for God's grace, and we ought to act in response. First, because of who our God is, we should admit our sin and acknowledge that God's judgment is just. David begins his prayer there in verse 1. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Did you notice those two phrases in the middle of verse 1? According to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. David's plea regarding his sin is an appeal not based on anything in himself or anything that he has done or can do. No, it is completely based on the character of who God is. David is here drawing his language from God's self-revelation in Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. We read there, "The Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin.'" This is who our God is. He's a faithful, covenant-keeping God. He is a God of mercy who will forgive his people when they do wrong and they repent and turn to him. And it is because of this character of God, who he is, that David can appeal for forgiveness. If you look down a little bit further in the psalm to verses 16 and 17, you'll see there what it is that David can bring to God. He says, "You will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." David could not earn or buy God's forgiveness by bringing enough sacrifices. In fact, if you turn one page to the left in your Bibles and look at Psalm 50, verses 8 through 15, God reminds his people there that all the world and its fullness belongs to him. There is nothing that his people can bring to him that he does not already possess. So instead of giving him something to try to earn or purchase our forgiveness, what God wants from his people when they sin is clearly stated in Psalm 50, verse 15. "Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me." David has nothing to offer God to earn his forgiveness. He can only appeal to God's mercy. So because of who our God is, a God of mercy, David simply admits his sin. Look back at Psalm 51, verse 3. David says there, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." Because of God's word to David through the prophet Nathan, David has become fully aware of his sin at this time, and he admits that he is responsible. Look at the pronouns that he uses before the words transgressions and sin. They are my transgressions and my sins. He doesn't excuse them. He doesn't blame them on anyone else. He says that they belong to himself. He says, "My sin is ever before me." It's always right there in front of him, reminding him of what he's done. One commentator pointed out the fact that even David's wife Bathsheba, her presence in David's life would have reminded him of the sin that he had committed against her and against her husband Uriah. David is constantly aware of his sin, and he admits it to the Lord. He continues in verse 4 saying, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." Now, upon first reading, it may sound here like David is downplaying the wrongs that he's done to other people, to Bathsheba and to Uriah, and even to his people as king. But I think it's more likely here that David is simply emphasizing the important fact that his sin and all sin is particularly a breach of God's law and an act of rebellion against God himself. What David has done is evil, not because people said that it was evil, but because God has defined that which is evil and that which is good. So David is not just admitting that he's done something wrong that has hurt another person. He's admitting that he has sinned against God Almighty. Along with admitting that he sinned against the Lord, he also acknowledges that God's judgment is just. In the second half of verse 4, he adds, "So that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." David agrees with God's evaluation of his sin, and he acknowledges that whatever God does to him in judgment will be just and righteous and deserved. This is an important reminder that we need to hear, these two things that we see in David. When we get angry at our spouse or our kids, when we give in to the temptation to lust or to covet, when we worry and we doubt God's goodness and his sovereignty in our lives, when we gossip, when we're unkind with our words, when we fill in the blank with the sin of your choice, we are not merely wronging another person. We are sinning against God himself. And therefore, when we do sin and we see our sin, we don't just admit that we've done something to hurt another person. We need to admit to ourselves and to God that we have sinned against him. And we need to acknowledge that his evaluation of our behavior and our choices is righteous and just. In addition to admitting his specific sins, David also admitted a fundamental truth about himself that is also true about you and I. We sin because we have a sin nature. Look down at verses 5 and 6 of Psalm 51. David says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart." Here, David admits that his actions are not just some anomaly that he can blame on his situation or his circumstances, but they actually flow from his character and who he is from the moment of his conception. From the very beginning, David has been a sinner with a sinful heart. And while God delights in truth in the inward being, and he teaches wisdom in the secret heart, David admits that his inward being is characterized by sin and a desire for that which is wrong and displeasing to God. And brothers and sisters, we need to observe what David does here in order to learn how to deal with our own sin. In the New Testament book of 1 John, John is writing to Christians, and he says this in chapter 1, verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. We are lying to ourselves and to God if we do not admit that we still sin as Christians. Even as new covenant believers who have died to our sin and have been made new creatures in Christ, we still battle against fleshly desires. We need to admit this to God. Because of who he is, we, like David, should admit our sin and our sinfulness to him, acknowledging that his judgment and evaluation of our sin is just. But brothers and sisters, we shouldn't stop there. The second main point this morning is that because of who our God is, we should ask for his grace to forgive and transform us. Look again at David's opening appeal in verses 1 and 2. Have mercy on me, O God. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. David confesses his sin, but then he asks God to forgive him, to blot it out, to redact it from the record. And this should be our cry to God when we see our sin for what it is. Father, forgive me. Have mercy on me. Blot out this sin and do not treat me as my sins deserve. David continues his request in verse 7. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Do you notice here that David is confident that God's cleansing work is effective and that he will be truly cleansed and forgiven? David's mention of the word hyssop here may provide the reason for his confidence. Hyssop was the kind of branch that was used back in Exodus 12 at the time of the Passover. It was dipped in the blood and then used to put the blood on the doorposts so that the angel of death would pass over and not take the life of the firstborn son before the people of Israel exited Egypt in the Exodus. It was also used in Leviticus to sprinkle blood on lepers for their cleansing. And so David likely here is thinking of these blood sacrifices as the means of his cleansing before God, the means of his forgiveness. For us as new covenant believers, our prayer is not purge me with hyssop. Our prayer is purge me through the blood of our Savior, Jesus Christ. As we learned so clearly through the sermon series in Hebrews, the blood sacrifices of the Old Testament and the cleansing rituals, they all find their fulfillment in the person and the work of Christ, in his life, death, and resurrection. And it is through our faith in him that we are forgiven and cleansed from our sin. We also see David making this same request for forgiveness in a different way in verse 8. He says, let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. After his sin with Bathsheba and his murder of Uriah, David's life had been characterized by grief and sadness, guilt and pain as a result of his sin and as a result of God's discipline in his life. And that which will bring joy to David, that which will deliver him from that grief and that sadness and that guilt, is the word that God has forgiven him of his sins. So he asks God, hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. It's very possible, and maybe even likely, that some of you here this morning find yourself in the place where David was when he prayed this prayer to the Lord. You've seen your sin. Its ugliness has become clear to you, and you feel buried under the weight of guilt and sorrow and grief over what you have done in the past, or maybe even what you are still doing now. You may wear a smile when you gather for worship on Sunday morning, but inside you feel what David felt, that brokenness, that grief, as though your bones have been broken spiritually speaking. This morning, God is speaking to you through this psalm. He is reminding you of who he is and what he can and what he will do for you. He is a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. He can and he will cleanse you from your sins. He will allow those bones that have been broken to again rejoice at the sound of forgiveness. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So cry out to him for mercy today, and he will hear you and he will respond. Like David did, ask for forgiveness and he will forgive you. Back when I was in college at North Greenville, I would always go home to Rock Hill for the summers. And my dad always liked us to keep the ceiling fans on in the house because it was a cheaper alternative to running the AC. Some of you, I'm sure, have that same principle at your home. This, along with turning off the lights whenever you leave a room, those were two of the key rules in our house growing up. However, every Sunday morning when I was home from college, before church, I would go into the living room and sit down with my Bible or a book and my cup of coffee. And I would turn the fan off because it's very annoying when the fan is constantly blowing your pages and you can't sit there and read in peace. And he had no problem with that. His problem came when I left the room, went and got ready for church, and left the house without ever turning the ceiling fan back on. So week after week, the same process would ensue. I would forget the fan. We would come home from church. My dad would get on to me for not turning the fan back on and costing him money. And I would apologize. After many weeks of this cycle, my dad stopped me during one of my apologies and told me that if I was truly sorry for what I had done, I would try to change my behavior rather than just continuing to do the same thing over and over again. And he was right. If we are truly sorry for our sin, we should not be content with continuing to do the same thing over and over and over again, just asking God to forgive us. True sorrow and true repentance for wrongdoing, it should lead us to pursue change. But listen to this distinction very carefully. In our walk with the Lord, that first begins not with acting in our own strength, but with asking God to change and to transform us by his strength. Look at David's requests in verses 10 through 12 of Psalm 51. He says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. David doesn't just ask for forgiveness in Psalm 51, but for transformation. The verb that's translated create there in verse 10, whenever it's used in the Old Testament, its only subject is ever God. It's an action that only God can do. David cannot clean himself up to present himself to God. Only God can create the clean heart that David desires and is asking for. David wants a heart that desires to do right. Not just a heart that sins and asks for forgiveness, but a heart that changes and no longer wants the things that it used to want. He also asks God to renew a right or a steadfast spirit within him, a spirit that wants to be faithful to the Lord and is able to walk in obedience to him. In verse 11, David was likely thinking of King Saul. If you remember King Saul, who was the first king in Israel, he was removed from his kingship and rejected by God because of his sin. David likely remembered that, and here he asks God not to cast him away and not to dispose of him as king. He also knew that he would not be able to follow the Lord without the empowerment of his spirit, and so he says, take not your Holy Spirit from me. Uphold me with a willing spirit that will continue in obedience to you. Brothers and sisters, this ought to be our prayer as well. God, have mercy on me. Forgive me of my sin and change me by your grace. After we admit our sin to God, it's not enough just to ask for forgiveness. If we are truly sorry for our sin against God, we will also ask him to change us so that we might live in a manner pleasing to him. Not long after that conversation with my dad about what it means to be truly sorry, I was sitting in a worship service on Sunday morning, again during the summer, back at their house. And I remembered while I was sitting there that, of course, you can guess, I didn't turn the ceiling fan back on. Well, we had two services, which was my saving grace at the time, and we had 30 minutes in between both services. So as soon as the first service had ended, I drove 15 minutes home, clicked on the ceiling fan, and drove 15 minutes back to get back to whatever I was doing for the Sunday morning second service. And while you might question the wisdom of my decision to use a gallon of gas to save 5 cents on the electric bill, the point is that I was finally trying to act in response to what my dad had taught me. And that's the third truth that we see in Psalm 51 this morning, namely that we should act in response to God's grace with witness and worship. Look at verse 13. David starts with the word then. He's asking God to act first, and then he will respond. He has asked God, forgive me and transform me, and then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you. After David experiences God's merciful ways in which he blots out his sins, he washes him clean, and he creates a new spirit and a new heart within him, David can then tell other sinners about the merciful and gracious ways of our God. He can be a witness to others who have fallen and failed that God is in the business of forgiving and transforming sinful people and making them righteous. This is one of the clear ways that you and I ought to respond to God's grace and mercy in our lives as well. We are to share the good news of what God has done for us with others. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, Paul is reflecting on the mercy of Christ in his own life. He writes, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, in my example, in my life, as the foremost of sinners, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." Paul's life, like David's life, are examples of the mercy and the patience and the goodness and the grace of our God. And for each of us who have trusted in Jesus for salvation, our lives are also an example and a testimony to that same grace and mercy of God. After we admit our sin, after we ask for God's grace and his transformation in our lives, we act in response by witnessing to the world about the great mercy of our God. David also says that he will act in response to God's grace with worship in verses 14 and 15. He says, "Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise." David requests deliverance from blood guiltiness, or the guilt from having murdered Uriah. And in response to that deliverance, David says, "My tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness." He's going to respond to God's grace by worshiping God for who he is, for his character. He's going to sing about God's righteousness, his righteous character, the very righteous character that has shown David his own unrighteousness. And this seems counterintuitive, doesn't it? Why would I, an unrighteous sinner, praise God for his righteousness that reveals how unrighteous I am? It's because our righteous God is also a merciful God, and he has made a way for our unrighteousness to be blotted out. David, as a sinful man, can praise a righteous God because he knows that God has forgiven his sin. In the New Testament, we see an even greater and clearer revelation of what God has done for us in Christ. Not only does he blot out our sins and cleanse our unrighteousness, but he gives us the righteousness of Christ. Listen to Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 5:21. "For our sake he made him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." We can worship our righteous God because we have been made righteous and counted righteous in Christ. This is why we gather to praise him. This is why we sing his praises on Sunday morning as a church family. because we are forgiven and changed individuals, counted righteous by the blood of Christ. So we see in Psalm 51 that as God does good to David, forgiving his sin, cleansing him from his iniquity, and transforming him from the inside out, that David is going to act in obedient response to God. But there's two verses that we haven't dealt with yet. We also see that this same pattern is true for the people of God as a whole in the Old Testament. The last two verses of Psalm 51, they act as a community version of the individual prayer of David throughout the earlier part of the psalm. If you remember the history of God's people, up until the 6th century, the nation of Judah was characterized by sin and rebellion against God. They, like David, sinned against the Lord. They tried to cover up for their sins by just going through the motions of the sacrificial system, thinking that as long as they sacrificed on Day of Atonement, that they could sin the very next day and God would be okay with it. But as a whole, the people were not broken and contrite over their sin, and they simply continued to live the same way. So God sent nations to destroy them, to tear down the walls of Jerusalem, and to destroy the temple on Mount Zion, and to take them into exile. It was likely during that period of exile that the Spirit of God inspired these last two verses of Psalm 51, where one of the believers in God, in exile, asked the Lord to do this: do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. The people of God, having seen the destruction that God had brought against them because of their sin, they prayed that God would restore them, that he would do good to them, not based on what they had done or what they were, but look at the verse, based on his own good pleasure. And then, after God restored them, after he forgave them, after he did good to them, they would offer their sacrifices and their offerings in obedient response to him. As we come to a close this morning, this is how we as individuals and we as a church should deal with the sin in our lives. When God, in his grace and through his word, exposes our sin before our eyes, we don't need to respond by trying to hide it or explaining it away or paying for it with our own good deeds and sacrifices. Rather, because of who our God is, a God of abundant mercy, we should come to him with our sin. We should admit our sin to the Lord and acknowledge that his judgment is righteous and just. We should ask for his grace, not just to forgive, but to transform us, knowing that because of the work of Christ, he will do this work in us by his Spirit. And finally, in response to this amazing work of grace in our lives, we should act in response, witnessing to the lost and offering sacrifices of worship and praise to our great God. This is how David, a man after God's own heart, dealt with his sin. And this is how we ought to deal with our sin. This morning, I would invite you to deal with your sin in this way. If you're an unbeliever who is present with us this morning, we're so thankful that you're here. We believe that God has you here to hear his word this morning. God, in his mercy, has given you this opportunity to hear David's testimony and to see so many around you who are witnesses to the grace of God in our lives as well. We had nothing to offer him in return for our salvation. We simply brought our brokenness, asking him to do a work in our lives, and he did. And he will do the same for you today if you call out to him. If you have any questions about what this means, about how to do this, Pastor Bert and I will be down front during this time of response here in just a moment, or after the service or during the week. Talk to us. Talk to someone around you who's already a follower of Christ. They would love to show you what it means to trust and follow Jesus. If you're a believer in the room this morning who is suffering under the weight of your sin, whether something from your past or something hidden in your present, I want to invite you this morning to deal with your sin in God's way. You can talk to God right where you are, or come forward and we'd be glad to talk and to pray with you. For all of us who are believers in the room, we can admit afresh today and acknowledge again that we are sinners. We can ask for God's forgiving and transforming grace, and then we can act in response by singing his praises together. Let's pray.